Take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter number 1. Chad Bettis grew up in Texas, dreaming of playing professional baseball. In 2007, he was drafted out of high school by the Houston Astros, and after 9 years of hard work, Bettis finally landed a full-time major league roster spot as a starting pitcher in 2016. However, in December of 2016, he was diagnosed with cancer and spent the offseason battling this disease. He made a miraculous recovery and showed up at spring training in 2017, but just a few days later, the opening physical at spring training revealed that the cancer he thought he had miraculously beat was not only back, but was back with a vengeance. Just when his dream was coming to fruition, it was being ripped away from him. Often we hear stories like this and we relate because we all have one thing in common: suffering. On average, over 40,000 people a year commit suicide. Over 13% of Americans use some kind of antidepressant. Every one of us faces hard times in life. The next book that we're going to study through, we're going to begin this morning, is the book of 1 Peter. The purpose and theme of this book is to give the believer hope. Hope in hard times. As you face life and wonder how you'll be able to carry on, my hope is that this book serves to give a biblical perspective on our suffering. So let's begin with 1 Peter chapter 1, right there in verse 1. Peter writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now, this opening greeting in 1 Peter is not just a customary, "Dear people, how you doing?" This is a greeting that is packed with rich and deep truth. Peter begins by introducing himself, saying who wrote the letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter is one of the most well-known names in all of Scripture, not just the New Testament. He was a leader of the apostles, a loud proclaimer of the truth. He spoke his mind. What Peter thought, you never wondered, because it came out. But it was also a good thing at times, for when Christ asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter was the one who said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of God." Peter was also the one who loudly proclaimed, "Lord, I'm not going to deny you. You're speaking crazy talk. I'll die with you." And we know he didn't. We know that he did indeed deny Christ, but God used this to change him. And just a few days later, he was the one on the day of Pentecost that stood up and preached the powerful message at Pentecost when 3,000 souls were saved and the church began. Peter was known as the pillar of the church. We'll discover later in the book that he had since moved to Rome, and it was from Rome that he penned this letter. Peter probably arrived in Rome after Paul was released from his first imprisonment around the year AD 62. And so 1 Peter was, this book was probably written that year or the next year, AD 63. Paul, historians tell us, was killed in AD 64, and Peter followed shortly after him that year or the next in crucifixion as he laid down his life for Christ. And Paul writes to a group of people. And this group is important because it is a group that we're going to be able to relate to. He says this letter is written to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And he gives us a list of five places that this is to go. This word exiles is a word which we would translate today as refugee. Someone who has left their home place and is now residing in another place, unable to return home and not really fitting in where they're at. And he says that they're exiles, they're refugees of the dispersion. This is an important term because this word dispersion, diaspora, was a term used often of the Jews who had traveled around, had been driven out of their homes and were around the Roman Empire. But we're going to discover later that this book was not written to Jews. It was written to Gentiles. And so we conclude that it's not that dispersion that he's talking about. Instead, it could be translated as elect exiles who have been dispersed throughout the area. And the emphasis is on a sense that Christians are exiles. No matter where you live, you don't belong there. You belong somewhere else. It's a new spiritual sense relating to the way Christians are dispersed throughout the world and living away from their heavenly homeland. We see this throughout Scripture. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, in the middle of this hall of faith, talking about all these saints who died. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The writer goes on to explain in Hebrews 13, 14, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The believers in 1 Peter, like us, are the new people of God. But as God's people, because they looked so different from the pagan world around them, they were disenfranchised. They were discriminated against. They were mistreated. Their home is not earth, but heaven. We know from the letter that these readers were suffering persecution and suffering for their faith. And although at that time in the Roman world, Christianity was not technically illegal, yet it was incredibly frowned upon and was treated horribly. In every city life centered around the pagan temples, which believers could not participate in or partake of, and therefore were disenfranchised and discriminated against. Believers are exiles because we suffer for our faith in a world that finds our faith off-putting and strange. What we believe to the world is just weird. The reality is, as believers, our beliefs, what we stand true to, the world will find off-putting and different and strange because we're exiles in this world. We're different. 1 Peter 4, however, indicates that Peter did have another purpose in mind. In 1 Peter 4:12, he indicates that a fiery trial was about to begin. I believe he understood that an official persecution from the Roman Empire was going to start. Emperor Nero was on the throne, and he was legitimately insane. And already, persecution was gathering on the horizon. And so Peter writes this book to prepare them for it. Two specific events had happened that were leading to this. One is that Paul had defended the Christian faith before the official court in Rome. We see that in Philippians chapter 1. Secondly, Nero, just a couple years around this time in July of AD 64, had blamed the fire of Rome on the Christians and made them the scapegoat. And Peter writes to remind them that they're not citizens suffering persecution, but that they're exiles waiting for home. Heaven is our home. And so as we face trials here, it's preparing us for the day when we go home to our heavenly kingdom. And so, one commentator says, for people facing persecution, it must have been extremely comforting to realize that although they were rejected where they were living, they did belong somewhere. Their hope was to travel in that direction. And so right from the outset, Peter reminds his readers that they can have hope in hard times. We can have hope when life is dark. We can have hope in our challenges and our trials and our tragedies of life. And Peter here, right at the outset, gives us two reasons why we can have hope. The first reason why we can have hope is we can have hope because of our standing in Christ. We can have hope because of our standing in Christ. This letter is addressed to the elect. It says, to the elect exiles who are of the dispersion. This word elect means to pick out, to select. Often when we address this doctrine of election, we fear it. But the reality is Jesus did not hesitate himself to clearly and unapologetically teach this truth. He said in John chapter 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He goes on in John 13, 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. Peter was reminding these people that the cause of their salvation was not that they had reached out to some distant God, but that the God of the universe had reached out and pursued a relationship with them and made them his people. God chose you. And so there are several aspects to this election that give our standing in Christ and give us hope in hard times. First, he says that they are elect exiles according, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God. That word according draws its modifier. It points back to the elect, the elect exiles. Why were they elect exiles? They were elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. This word foreknowledge means to know beforehand. And it's not just to know that something's going to happen, but it's actually causative. To know that you are going to do something by effective choice. Often, you'll hear that this foreknowledge is referring to the fact that God looked through the annals of time and saw those that would respond to his call and would choose them. But there are at least three reasons why this kind of interpretive foreknowledge is contrary to Scripture. First of all, it makes man sovereign in salvation instead of God. Jesus affirmed his and his Father's sovereignty when he told his disciples in John 15, 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Secondly, it gives man undue credit for his own salvation, allowing him to share in the glory of being saved, the credit that belongs to God alone. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, it's not by your righteous works, but by grace through faith alone. It's not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. It's only of God. Finally, it assumes that fallen man can seek after God, but Romans chapter 3 tells us there's none righteous, not one. There's none that understand. There is none that seek after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, not even one. And so we must note as well that this word foreknowledge, this verb, doesn't just refer to God's knowing a fact, but it actually refers to God knowing people with a personal, loving, fatherly foreknowledge. And so this word, according to the foreknowledge of God, could be said according to God's fatherly care for you before the world was made. We note this in several passages. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 11, 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. 1 Peter 1, 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Paul wrote clearly the truth that election is completely the result of God's sovereign purpose. 2 Timothy 1:9, who the Lord has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Wiersbe notes, in the Bible, to foreknow means to set one's love on a person or persons in a personal way. It's used this way in Amos 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. We see this as well in Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. John 10, 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and they know me. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So when we see this verb foreknown, we need to ask not what did God foreknow, but who did God foreknow? It's not stating that God saw some action you did. It's saying that God saw you. He knew you before time began. This miracle of election begins with God. We were chosen by the Father. It took place in the deep councils of eternity, and we could know nothing about it because we weren't around. We were not even on the scene. You say, Pastor Dave, I can't understand that. Because I know we have a will, and I know that I chose God. And now you're saying that he chose me. Neither can I. I can't understand it either. I can only conclude with Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so this phrase, elect exiles, becomes a two-word sermon to Peter's readers. They are exiles, not in an earthly sense. Most of them lived in the cities they were born and raised in, but in a spiritual sense. Their homeland is heaven. Their time on earth, it's temporary. Yet, they are elect exiles. They are the ones whom the King of the universe has chosen to be his own people, to benefit from his protection, and to inhabit his heavenly kingdom. This demonstrates that they are God's people, even in a hostile environment. And God had not forgotten them. We can have hope in hard times. We can have hope in trials because God is still sovereign. He sovereignly chose you, and he'll sovereignly sustain you. Peter continues that we can have hope in hard times because we have been elect in sanctification. He continues on in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. This word in is a present tense verb. It means you are presently in it. The Spirit is presently sanctifying you. This word sanctification means to become holy or be made like Christ. It's what Peter said, or Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It means that the Father knew us in the past, but the Spirit sanctifies us in the present. And it sets us apart from sin to God. It separates us from darkness to light. It sets apart the unbeliever from the believer. And mercifully, MacArthur says it separates them from the love of sin and brings them to the love of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What does this mean for us? It means that the Spirit resides in us and is using these hard times in our life, these tragedies and these trials, to grow us in our Christ-likeness. as we prepare for the coming kingdom. We fear failure. We fear hardship. Usually when we face trial, our prayer is, God, free me from it. Take it away. But failure is often what makes us stronger. Failure is often what teaches us. Hard times are what build our faith in God. And hard times teach us to grow in our walk with God. Amidst your hard time, realize that the Spirit is working in you to make you more like Christ. The Spirit seeks to use this trial to grow you. And God will care for you in it. God will work it for your good and His glory. God will use this to prepare you for the coming kingdom. Don't lose heart. You have the Spirit in you. However, this election does bring with it some responsibilities. Peter goes on to say that we were elect in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. You were chosen for obedience. And while God has sovereignly elected you, you have the responsibility to heed the call and to respond, to obey. Obedience to Christ indicates that our lives are to be leading towards increasing obedience to God. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and 4, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor. Christ himself said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. When believers trust in Christ, they're not just accepting the benefit of Christ's death on their behalf. They're not just getting a get-out-of-hell-free card. They're submitting their lives to the lordship of Christ. They're giving Him sovereign control of their lives. And so James chapter 1 tells us that we are to put away filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word, not just hearers, deceiving yourselves. This obedience, though, doesn't just refer to our sanctification. It also refers to our salvific call, to our salvation. It refers to our own election as God's children. It is, on the one hand, a divine act totally of God. But it is, on the other hand, a moral implication of that call of a human responsibility to choose to obey. So on the one hand, God looked through time and knew you before you were born, before time began, and knew you and called you. And on the other hand, you chose Him. You have to obey. It's one of the paradoxes of Scripture. Things that we look at, that we wrestle to rectify. And all it does is give us a headache. But we rest in the fact that I obeyed in the call that God gave me, but He sovereignly gave it to me. And it brings incredible peace, incredible hope. We see this in Romans chapter 10, verse 16. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? If, according to the foreknowledge of God, and in sanctification of the Spirit, describe conversion as the work of the Father and the Holy Spirit. For obedience describes it as a human decision to accept and to live by the Christian message. In the midst of your hard time, you need to remember that you've been elected to obey. You must continue on in a Christ-like response to your trial. You have a choice. That's one of the benefits of your salvation. Prior to salvation, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You had no choice. You were going to obey sin. But salvation has set you free, and you have a choice. You have a will. Continue on. Don't be weary in doing well. We're told that in due season we'll reap, we'll be rewarded if we don't faint. Finally, you were elected for the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That seems like a really odd thing to say. I don't like blood. I'd be a terrible doctor. And so the thought of I was elect for sprinkling of blood, honestly, kind of grosses me out. What is he talking about here? Well, to sprinkle with blood in the Old Testament was a visual reminder that a sacrifice had been made and the sins were cleansed. Only three cases was blood ceremoniously sprinkled on people in the Old Testament. First off was in the covenant initiation ceremony at Mount Sinai. When Moses came down with the law and the people agreed to it, Moses sprinkled half of the blood from the sacrificed oxen on the people. We find that in Exodus 24 and again reiterated in Hebrews chapter 9. The second time was in the ceremony of ordination for Aaron and his sons as priests to serve before God. We find that in Exodus 29. And the third time was in the purification ceremony for a leper who'd been healed from leprosy. We see that in Leviticus chapter 14. In each case, God was setting apart someone and purifying from their sin or their uncleanness. And so, when he says you were elect for sprinkling with blood, he's referring to the blood of Christ sprinkled on your account. You are different. You have been cleansed from your sin and set apart to God. And so, your trial does not define you. Your hardship is not who you are. Your trial will not destroy you. God has marked you out with his own blood that you might be a special possession for him. He will not fail you. He will not falter. He will not change. And so we're reminded once again that the answer to our problems in life is the gospel. God did not save you only to see you destroyed by your trial. God did not sprinkle you with his blood, marking you out as his, and cleansing you from your sin only to forget about you when the hard times come. Look to the cross and be reminded of his love for you. Very quickly in closing, though, not only do we have hope because of our standing in Christ, we have hope because of our gifts in Christ. We have hope because of our gifts in Christ. Peter continues on with an incredibly rich and intentional greeting. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." This word "may" tells us that it is a strong desire for Peter. He wished for all the best that God could offer them. And he wishes two things on them that would be multiplied to them. First off, grace. This word charis, grace, is an expression of kindness, a gift of blessing. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, said this: "The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist's eightfold path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish cut covenant, the Muslim's code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional." God has poured out on us what we don't deserve. In college, I had a professor who was incredibly tough. One particular class, the vast majority of the class failed a big fat F on a test. He informed us of this in the next class period, and the mood was understandably somber. Many of us had failed this test. And it continued on. "The vast majority of you received an F on this test. However, I will not be recording this grade in the grade book. You have just received and experienced mercy. In fact, I will instead be recording that each of you received an A." you have all just experienced grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Grace is giving us that kingdom, recognizing that we are exiles because we have something far, far better coming. Grace gives us the hope in the midst of our trials, knowing that God will not stop bestowing grace on us. This grace results in peace. This word peace is a word which means a quiet, tranquil heart despite outward circumstances. God's peace is a result of God's grace. And in the midst of hard times, we can have hope because we have peace. We have peace that God has not forgotten us, that God is sovereignly in control of all things, and so it will be okay. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The event this ordinance commemorates, the death of Christ, is what gives us hope in the hard times of life. Christ died so that we might live. We live as exiles, looking for that heavenly kingdom which is coming. And knowing that this kingdom is coming gives us the hope and the strength to carry on in hard times. As we work through this book, my hope is that this book will be an incredible encouragement to you where you live. Even today, it means a few things for us corporately. Because we can have hope in hard times, because we are exiled, elect people, we will declare the gospel boldly. Because it's the answer. We live in a world that is floundering and searching for answers. And we hold it. And so we will declare it. Secondly, we will rehearse the person of God regularly. Because your view of God will dictate what you view of life. And if you recognize who God is, you will recognize hope in the midst of your hardship. Third, though, we will recognize that hardship is a reality of life, and so we will weep with the suffering. We'll not look at them, look at one another as though you deserve what you are going through foolish choices of yourself. We will weep alongside you and point you to the cross. And finally, we will remind each other that we're strangers. This world, it's not my home. I'm just passing through. The treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. It means some things for you personally as well, though. First, it means that you ought to declare the gospel. Don't hide your candle. Let it shine in this dark world. You need to obey the word. You cannot know God if you do not obey his word. Not just the parts you like, but even the parts you don't like. Third, live as a stranger. Don't get comfortable in this world. Don't waste your life on this world. Live it for what is coming. And finally, in the midst of your suffering, look at God. Look at the cross and find hope.